Jesus, we recognize you here. In fact, as we sing this song, Holy, 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 we invite you in all your manifestations of glory to come. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Reveal yourself to us, Lord. We thank you for the assurance that where your people are gathered, you are there in their midst. Father, we pray that you would make yourself known to us and to the world. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Please, everybody, be seated. Well, I'm really excited, kind of honored to be up here tonight for one reason in particular, and that is this. Today is my 12th wedding anniversary. She's the one that deserves the round of applause. No, I'm really honored to be up here and speaking, especially because we both kind of hit a deal this week. We've been married 12 years, but we started dating in high school. And we dated for 5 years before we got married. And so we've really been in relationship now for 17 years. And this year, each of us turned 34. So half of our lives now have been spent in a committed relationship to one another. And it has really been kind of a remarkable thing. And we had all these big plans for the weekend. My mom was going to take our kids and have them starting yesterday morning at 9:30. We were going to have the whole day. We'd recently joined a health club, so we were going to go work out and shower and do the steam and the tub, you know, and then go home and get cleaned up and go out to dinner and then go see a movie or something. And about midnight on Friday night, my daughter started vomiting. And then Saturday morning rolled around and Mimi didn't do quite that much, but she just didn't feel all that good and has continued not to feel good all weekend. So we had to kind of scrap all of our celebration plans, but we really had a marvelous day because what ended up happening is we ended up sitting around pretty much the whole day. I mean, well, Mabry and I helped a friend move, but when we weren't doing that, we spent a lot of time together. Mimi's father for Christmas took a lot of our little Super 8 video cassettes and transferred them to VHS, and so we've been kind of watching the last 10 to 12 years of kind of history of our family on videotape, watched 3 different tapes all weekend long, just kind of covering different parts of our life and looking at it, reflecting over it. Mimi and I spent some different time talking, kind of going over our story, remembering our relationship in different stages. And just this morning as I was talking to her, I came to a conclusion that when I made the decision to ask my wife to marry me, it was the best decision I ever made. And it's the best decision I continue to make every day, because that's the reality of what marriage is and what it means. You know, some of you might say, well, maybe, Tim, you ought to reconsider it. Maybe the time that you committed your life to Christ was the most significant time in your life, and it is, but you have to understand something about who I am, too. I wouldn't know who Jesus is except through my wife, both in terms of her demonstrating to me at a time in my life when I did not know him, who he was, and over the course of 17 years of relationship, that she still is the best example of what it means to follow Jesus that I know. Every day, she demonstrates to me the reality of what a person whose life is sold out and committed to Jesus Christ looks like. So she is a great gift. And tonight, as we gather together, I thought I would take the opportunity to talk about some of the lessons I've learned in 12 years of marriage and 17 years of relationship. Is that okay? Kind of reflect on some of those things. Here's what I hope I do. Here's what I hope I do. I hope that what I do is pass on some wisdom, okay, which is different in my mind than knowledge, right? Knowledge is accessible to anyone. Wisdom is knowledge that has been hard won through experiencing life in pain and suffering, and applying it in a way that's transformative. Okay? Knowledge is accessible to anybody. I could go down to Barnes & Noble and buy 15 or 30 books like that on marriage, couldn't I? And yet, they would probably have very little impact on my life right away. But what I want to share tonight is what I have learned the hard way. Through fighting, through struggling, through going to counseling, through hitting my head against a wall and coming back and going, oh, that hurt, probably shouldn't do that again. through doing some things right, through observing other people and learning the lessons that other people had to pass on to us. And so tonight what I'd like to do is pass on to you some of my observations about relationship. And I want to start off by saying this, and this has become home to me more and more recently. And I've got four things I want to say, but before I say those four things in terms of the things I feel like God has taught me in the course of 12 years of marriage, I want to preempt it by making this disclaimer. And if you don't hear anything else, and you're interested in the institution and the reality of marriage, I want you to hear this. The most important thing I have learned is that my marriage does not belong to me. My marriage, first and foremost, belongs to God. That I covenanted my life to another human being in front of God and said, "Till death do us part." So first and foremost, my relationship to my wife belongs to God. Secondarily, it belongs to my family. It belongs to my wife and my children and the people who stood around us at the marriage ceremony and said, "We are testifying the reality that you are doing this." And then thirdly, it belongs to you all. Because how I live my married life affects this community. Fourth, it belongs to me. You understand that? You hear what I'm saying? A marriage does not exist in the domain of an individual. If you are a person who is a follower of Jesus Christ, and if you have committed and covenanted your life to another human being, then you have surrendered the freedom to own your own life. Your marriage, your life is now covenanted before a community, an eternal community of people, the people of the Trinity included, to live out your relationship in a profound way. And that means a lot of things. I want to talk about some of these things. Four keys that I have discovered, and one of the things I think you'll pick up as I talk about these lessons that I've learned, and hopefully that we've learned together, so I'm really representing not just myself, but Mimi and I up here tonight, is that most of what I have discovered has revealed less about me primarily and more about God. In other words, as I have played out my marriage over the course of this many years, I am less sure about things about myself that I know. But I am more convinced about some things about who God is and what He requires of me. Does that make sense? And so I think that what you'll hear me say tonight is that I share about what I've learned about marriage. You'll hear me talk really about what I've learned about who God is in the context of a relationship where He is being revealed in our home and hopefully in our community. First thing I've discovered is this. As people, we are all about happiness. God is all about holiness. Let me say that again. The first key that I've discovered about covenantal marriage, about relationship, is that we are very consumed and concerned with happiness. God is incredibly concerned about holiness. This is a critical piece to understanding marriage. I had a very holy man, a very good friend of mine, say to me when Mimi and I were going through a struggle a couple weeks ago and I was talking to him about it, say to me this thing, "Tim, marriage is sacred. It will burn you." Okay, now there's a temptation that we have in our life to get very comfortable with the institutions and the relationships that we are around. And what he was reminded me of is that marriage is a sacred and holy trust. And he was referencing, in case you don't know, a story in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The people of Israel have newly been constituted under a king, and David is their second king. And one of the ways that God made himself known to his people when they weren't a kingdom but were a wandering tribe of nomads leaving Egypt and going to the promised land was that he manifested himself through a number of ways. And so they constructed this thing called an Ark of the Covenant, which was this beautiful gold treasure chest that contained in it the tablets of the law, some manna that demonstrated God's faithfulness, in other words, food that he provided for the journey, and then part of Moses' staff. So it was highly representative, and it was to reside in the temple. And God's Spirit hovered above it. So wherever the Ark of the Covenant was, it represented the reality of God's Spirit being in a place. Well, the Ark is captured by the Philistines. And people are just overwhelmed that this very sacred relic, this very sacred reality is not in the possession of God's very people. And so there's a battle and it is secured and they win it back. And there's great celebration. It sojourns for a while in another part of the Israeli community. And then David goes and gets it and brings it back into the holy city, into Jerusalem. Very interesting story here. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the hillside home of Amminadab. Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, were guiding the cart with the Ark of God on it, with Ahio walking in front of it. David and all the people of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, celebrating with all their might, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled and Uzzah put his hand out to steady the Ark of God. Okay, get it? They're cruising along and one of the oxen stumbles and the cart starts to shift and it starts to move and one of the sons of this guy reaches his hand out to make sure the sacred object doesn't spill out onto the floor. Seems like a good thing to do, doesn't it? Then the Lord's anger blazed out against Uzzah for doing this. And God struck him dead beside the Ark of God. But David was angry because the Lord's anger blazed out against Uzzah. He named that place Para Uzzah, which means outbreak against Uzzah, and it is still called that today. Okay, what's going on there? Any comments about what you think might be happening in that story? Anyone? What is it? Why in the world would God strike down somebody who is simply trying to keep his sacred object from spilling out on the ground? What's going on? Yeah. That's right. It was to be carried by hand. It was designed in such a way that there were these long wooden poles that were meant to be carried so this would never happen. So that this would never, ever happen. So that they disregarded the lesson. But don't you think maybe God, being a God of mercy, would recognize they made a mistake? No, folks, there are things in life that are sacred. And God is very serious about them. And I think that there is a temptation when we talk about the reality of God's desire for relationship, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute, to recognize that God is also holy. And that He has requirements that He places on us. And sometimes it is very tempting to treat as normal things that are very profound. And I think in our culture, marriage is quickly becoming one of those things. And so when we're in relationship, marriage is a sacred thing. And oftentimes in our lives, the result is that it can burn us because God's standard for it is very high. I think oftentimes we face a temptation to become too familiar, to tread too lightly. See, marriage represents a covenant where two people make vows to one another, essentially promising to love one another as God loves us. Think about the wedding vows. What are some of the things you vow? I promise to love you, honor you, cherish you, respect you. In what circumstances? For better, for worse, sickness and health, richer, poorer. So you hear the construct that's being set up there? In every circumstance of life, in everything in between, I'm covenanting to love you unconditionally. That's what those wedding vows are essentially pronouncing. The reality of covenantal love. See, we are choosing to submit ourselves to another human being to love them as God loves them. That is a sacred and profound trust. Here's another thing I've learned with regard to my marriage about holiness. Marriage, I think, for people who choose to walk this path, is the most significant means of processing your sanctification. Now, what in the world do I mean by that? It's a big theological word. Sanctification simply means the process of God being formed in you, becoming more and more like the image of Jesus. God's Spirit taking up greater and greater residence and ownership of your life, so that by the end of your life or by the end of your discipleship, you very closely resemble the reality of God and who He is. And marriage is a major mechanism, at least in my life, to affect that. The transformation of my life. You know what? One of the things that happens, I do a lot of premarital counseling. I counted up in my files today. I've done 15 different couples at Jacob's Well. I've done their premarital counseling. You know what? This has happened in every single instance of counseling. Every single person comes in and they are the exact opposite in almost every way of the person that they're marrying. And when I ask them what it is they enjoy about one another, they talk about all the ways in which they're different. And then I've had a couple instances where 6 months later I've had people come back to me and say, this is making me crazy, this is not going to work out. They are so opposite from me in every way possible. This is not working. See, the very things that attract us to one another are the very things that we seek to control and change, to make somebody else into our image, to make life work. But these are the very things that God wants to use our partner to do, to transform us and to make us into the image of His Son, not to make us into the image of ourselves. God desires to use your spouse to form in you Himself. Mimi and I once heard a counselor say that if you choose to be married, that very likely your spouse is the cross that God will hang you on. Now, does that seem harsh? Here's the reality. Jesus invites us to die to ourselves. And marriage is a major crucible where we are given the opportunity to recognize that the world does not revolve around us. I perpetually have to put my desire, my identity, and my reality on the altar of God and say, God, I am entrusting who I am to You because You have called me to love this woman and to lay down my life for her in the same way that You laid down Your life on a cross so that I could have relationship with You. See, God desires to use marriage not to produce happiness in us. It's not that He's against happiness. It's just such a small part of the picture. What He really longs for is holiness. He longs for marriages to reflect the glory of who He is. The reality of sin makes it such that in marriage, every person you could marry is the wrong person. People say to me, if only I could find the right person. Now, there are some things that you need to know that are wise about pursuing a relationship with another person. I mean, you don't want to just throw all caution to the wind. But the reality is sin is such, our lives are broken enough that it's less about who they are and more about who we are. And that every person is the wrong person. And what's more, many people operate under the myth that if I only find the right person, then we won't suffer. We won't have struggles. And then guess what happens when we begin to have struggles? You must be the wrong person. Or perhaps God wants something else for us. Holiness. God wants to use this person to transform our character. To transform our lives. He wants us to give our lives away. Let me read to you marvelous passage. In fact, I invite you to read along with me if you want. It's Philippians chapter 2. Page 913, if you grabbed a Bible when you came in, I'm going to read the first four verses. Do you have any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from His love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and sympathetic? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with one another, loving each other and working together with one heart and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't think only about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and what they are doing. Paul is describing the reality of what it looks like to live in community in the midst of the church. But I think it's also a great set of scriptures to describe the reality of what it looks like to be in marriage with somebody. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Put others' interest ahead of your own. Think of others as better than yourself. work together with one heart and purpose. You know, someone once told me that being in love is a terrible reason to get married. But if you want to find out how to love, then marriage is a great place to do it. Understand the difference? We have a culture that is addicted to romance and a romantic vision of love. That just doesn't work. It's actually based on 19th century philosophical ideas about what the nature of reality is, and it's still embedded in our culture. Covenant. Okay, second thing. God is intent not just on producing holiness in our lives, but on forging relationship. See, marriage is ultimately about relationship because relationship is ultimately at the heart of reality. Let me read a passage to you from a book the staff has been reading called Leading the Team-Based Church. It's by a guy named George Claddis, and he talks about a picture of the Trinity that helps us to understand the relational nature of reality. He says, in the 7th century, John of Damascus, a Greek theologian, described the relationship of the persons of God, the Trinity, as perichoresis. Perichoresis literally means circle dance. Choros in ancient Greek referred to a round dance performed at banquets and festive occasions. The verb form, karuo, meant to dance in the round. The prefix peri, Greek for roundabout or all around, emphasized the circularity of the holy dance envisioned by John. Based on biblical descriptions of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, John depicted the three persons of the Trinity in a circle. A perichoretic image of the Trinity is that of three persons of God in constant movement in a circle that implies intimacy, equality, unity, yet distinction, and love. So at the very nature, at the fabric level of the universe, exists the Trinity in a perichoretic relationship characterized by intimacy, equality, unity yet distinction, and love. Also an awesome picture of relationship and marriage. And friendship for that matter, isn't it? Just of community. See, God is all about relationship. And He wants us to have relationship as well. But it's a significant different kind of relationship. One of the things I love in the Genesis account of creation is the story of the creation of Adam and Eve. See, all through the first couple chapters, God pronounces creation what? We talked about it a couple weeks ago. Good. The Hebrew word tov. God says this creation is good. What is the first time God says something is not good? When He looks at Adam and He sees that he's alone. He's isolated from union and relationship from somebody like himself, yet different. And you know what stuns me about this? We're not talking about the garden post-fall. We're talking about the garden when Adam is in an unbroken relationship with God. See, so to be human means to be in relationship with other human beings in a significant way so that we have an understanding of who God is and what it looks like to be in relationship with Him. See, what I think God invites us to in relationship is intimacy. To know and to be known completely. If you were to have to define intimacy to somebody, how would you define it? What words would you use, synonyms, what would describe for you the reality of intimacy? Anyone? Closeness? Okay. Vulnerability? That's a great one and a painful one too. What? Transparency, unselfishness, communication, lots of it. Yeah. Any other observations or thought about what creates a relationship of intimacy? Giving. Yeah. To me, intimacy is one of the most profound hungers of my heart, and yet one of the scariest things in the world. Because what I think intimacy is a progressive revelation of myself to another human being. Giving somebody else access to the reality of who I am, body, soul, mind, and spirit. Okay? To know and to be known, to love and to be loved is an awesome thing. And you know what? It's extraordinarily painful too, isn't it? To open your heart to somebody, to open your life to somebody in such a way that you invite deep relationship and at the same time, profound access. Which means what? Opportunity for great pain. I mean, isn't this the reality of what Jesus did to demonstrate the reality of his love for us? That he came and revealed himself to us, body, soul, mind, and spirit. Opened himself up in a way and made himself vulnerable such that his love was exposed. How willing are you to pursue intimacy and relationship? Because I think this is what God invites us to. And I know a lot of marriages where people get to a certain point and they just say, you know what? I'm not going to go there. Because of past wounds, because of past brokenness, it's just too painful. Yet God invites us to a kind of relationship because of our dependence on Him that allows us to open our hearts up to others. Now, and I don't even just mean in marriage now. I mean in our lives. Because God's about giving us the opportunity to have relationship. Genesis 3 paints this picture about the nature of biblical marriage by talking about how when a man and woman come together in marriage, they do two things. They leave and they cleave. You ever heard that before? What's that about? It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and become united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The narrator of Genesis makes this comment about the reality of what's happening in marriage. When two people come together in covenant, the reality is they swear off all their former loyalties for the purpose of creating a new reality called a family. They leave their former loyalties and they cleave to their new person. They have a new primary loyalty. And that involves distancing yourself from your former loyalties and allowing yourself to be vulnerable to a new person. Now, I know a ton of people as well, and Mimi and I have struggled with this idea of leaving and cleaving. Because we all come out of family systems where we've learned to relate in certain ways. And I've seen more marriages get into trouble because primary loyalty stays attached to parents. And people don't surrender those loyalties and turn to one another. And that can be very dangerous in relationships. See, leaving and cleaving, giving primary loyalty has very little to do with geography and finances. And what it's about is saying, my loyalty to you as my spouse is deeper and more profound than to anybody else. And let me give you a little clue for those of you who are married to see how well you've done this. If your behavior changes significantly when you're around your family of origin, then chances are you have not left. Your identity is still tied up primarily in your relationship to your parents. Now, what I'm not talking about is not honoring and not respecting. I'm talking about completely honoring and completely respecting, but recognizing that God has called you to a new union and you are now a new family in relationship to what has come before. And yet at the same time, starting something new. The other thing, and this is the exciting thing, about leaving and cleaving is the cleaving involves complete intimacy. Surrendering your life to another person. And this takes me to the third thing that I think is profound about what marriage is and who God is. God is intent on producing holiness in our lives, forging relationship, and this thing, creating pleasure. Now I'm talking about sexual pleasure. See, sexual relationship, sexual intimacy, that part of cleaving to one another, of surrendering myself, body, soul, mind, and spirit to my wife, is a profound mystery and a delightful part of what it means to be in relationship. In fact, pleasure reveals something to me about the delightful and mysterious nature of who God is. See, that God gives us sex as an expression of love and intimacy and relationship says something profound about how gratuitous and loving God is. And yet something as such a great a gift as sex is also something that is incredibly powerful in its power to wound, isn't it? And to create havoc. See, God delights in sexual love between people in covenant relationship together. Some of you have grew up in families or church settings where sex was a taboo thing, where it was not good. All you heard your whole life was don't, under any circumstances, don't. And then you get married and it's supposed to be like, yes, and with great gusto and abandon. Wait a minute. How in the world am I supposed to flip that switch? See, I think that's an incorrect picture of the reality of God's heart towards sex. See, God cares about it so much that He wants us to steward that part of who we are. And here's another thing. Our differences as men and women are profoundly revealed in our sexuality. How men and women relate to sex is profoundly different and reveals something of the first two things I've talked about. Now, I'm going to really go out on a limb here. My wife is so freaked out, nervous about me doing this. I'm not revealing anything about who we are. A little sex education, baby. I'm not using a pointer. I'm going to do a little drawing and I'm going to have you interpret it. No, I'm not going to. I know I did a lot. I was an art major and I did life drawing and stuff, but I'm not doing any figure drawing tonight. I'm going to draw a little picture here, okay? And that, you're all going to have to squint your eyes, all right? Because I only got one of these thin markers. Okay? Can everybody kind of see that with me? Okay. What are those? Kurt knows. And he's trying to figure out if he wants to admit to knowing what it is. What is it? It's an orgasm. That's right. It's how men and women are aroused in the context of sex. Okay? There are four stages to sexual union. You guys embarrassed? Good. I'm glad. We talk about sex in church, okay? Get used to it. Okay, four parts of sex. Desire. Okay, desire. Two, plateau. The arousal that gets people moving towards one another, followed third by the orgasm, and fourth by declension. Okay, check this out. Here's guys. Oh, wait a minute. Here's guys. You know how long it takes guys to get aroused? 3 to 5 seconds. Just like that. Okay? We plateau very fast. With me? Y'all are acting like you don't know what's going on. Okay? This lasts about 1 to 2 minutes. Okay? Orgasm, stage 3. Okay? And then straight down. I'm done. Whole experience? 5 to 10 minutes. Okay? Women, desire, 1 minute to several days. You think I'm kidding? Okay. Plateau, 10 to 30 minutes. And a woman in this phase, her arousal is highly fragile. I mean, just like that, it can get shut off. Because it's a heart issue, isn't it? It's not a physical issue. It's an intimacy issue. Okay? Then they get up here to the orgasm phase and they stay up there a while. Okay? And then they stay in relationship. The declension tapers off a lot more slowly. Okay? For men, we're very linear and fast. Women are very slow and cyclical. You know what this tells me about God? God has designed sex to be profoundly difficult. Why? Because He is all about us becoming servants and sacrificing for the sake of another human being. You know what? We live in a pornographic culture that says all women ought to respond like men. And it sells you images of women responding like men. It's not reality. This is reality. And I fail at this. Well, I shouldn't. Never mind. Enough? Thank you for permitting me the opportunity to make a point. Our pleasure is profoundly important to God. And yet, even in that, He desires our sexual relationship to be a place where holiness is achieved and relationship is forged through us learning to serve and sacrifice for the sake of our spouse. Do you have that view of your sexuality? If you are having problems in your marriage sexually, I guarantee you some part of that reality is not being addressed. Now, there's all kinds of things that can get up and mess up sexual intimacy in a relationship. And they need to be talked about and counseled through incredibly. But folks, it is important that if you are going into marriage or if you are in a relationship of marriage, that you understand that God designed this thing to be profoundly difficult. And if your only clue for the reality of what sex is like is what you see on the internet or on the television, you are going to be profoundly disappointed and you will probably struggle through your whole marriage to understand the reality of what God wants from you in this. God desires pleasure in a way that's way different from how we understand it. And yet all the more satisfying for the difference. Okay, fourth thing. Let me refresh. God is about creating holiness. God is about forging relationship. God's desire for pleasure in our life reveals Him as delightful and mysterious. Fourth, God desires that marriage would create family. And that family would display the reality of His kingdom. Okay? See, it's my take that a family of disciples ought to be about the most peculiar bunch of people you'd ever run into in your life. That a husband and wife, or a husband and wife with kids, ought to mirror a reality that ought to just be bizarre for people around you. And I don't mean in any kind of weird, kind of external way, but in a way that says, there's something going on here. There's something about who God is that transforms the way we understand who we are and how we relate to one another. Let me read a passage. I'm going to read a passage that doesn't make a direct correlation, but then I'm going to make an analogy from it. It's a guy named Stanley Hauerwas. I've quoted from him before. And he's talking about the Ten Commandments here. Listen to what he says, because this is pretty profound. He says, the Ten Commandments are not guidelines for humanity in general. They are a countercultural way of life for those who know who they are and who they belong to. Okay, you with me on that? The Ten Commandments don't exist for society at large. We can quit arguing about whether or not these things ought to be posted in courtrooms. They are a countercultural way of life for those who know who they are and who they belong to. Their function is not to keep American culture running smoothly, but rather to produce a people who are, in our daily lives, a sign, a signal, a witness that God has not left the world to its own devices. We have the Decalogue, another way of saying the Ten Commandments, because we have been delivered and redeemed by God. We are delivered and redeemed by God because we have the Decalogue. These 10 words both constitute Israel and the church and critique us in our common life. So this book about the Ten Commandments intends to be both a gracious reminder of who we are and an abrasive prod to be who we ought to be. See, what he's saying there is we can get hung up looking for the trappings of external religious culture around us and think that that's what it means to be Christian. But reality is, what the Ten Commandments testify to is a different way of perceiving reality that only makes sense if God is in the equation. I think the family is the same exact thing. A family of disciples ought to live life in such a way that it only makes sense if people understand that God's part of it. An alternate way of living and relating to one another, to testify in our homes to an alternate reality. See, God's purpose in Israel was for them to be a blessing. He called out a people from an empire to be nomads so that they might not be an empire, but they might be a blessing for the world to recognize who God is and to create an alternate picture of what life could be like. But here's the thing that we always get wrong. We think election, being set apart, is for privilege. And it's not. We are elected to service. To testify to another reality. That God's kingdom would expand through our marriages, through our children, into the people around us. Mimi and I have lived in a neighborhood now for 5 years, and we are just now beginning to have the kind of relationships with our neighbors where they perceive that God plays a part in our life. So tempting just to say, hey, do you know God loves you? Do you want to have a relationship with Him? How obnoxious. But you know what? Will you come share life with us? Will you come to our home and eat with us? Can we gather around a meal and break bread together? Can you come and watch how we relate to each other and to our children? Can you see how we've learned to love and forgive? Can you see how we mess up and yet don't let that stop us from loving? See, we are a peculiar people. And that's what God's intent in a family is. To expand His kingdom, to display the reign of God. What is your perspective on marriage? If you are a person who hopes that your life will someday reflect the reality of covenant relationship with another human being, what are you doing right now to become the kind of person that would make somebody a marvelous spouse? How are you learning to die to yourself? How are you already investing in relationship with other human beings where you have to serve and sacrifice? See, because God calls us to this faithful thing, to holiness, to relationship, whether or not we're in covenant marriage or not. And what pictures were you given from your own family about what marriage is supposed to be? And are you a part of a community of people that can begin to testify to another reality for you, that you might begin to see what God intends in family? Let's pray. Jesus, I'm just humbled tonight to be here and to be part of a community that seeks to know You. Father, I thank You for all the people here that demonstrate to me the reality of what it looks like to be in relationship with You, whether or not they're married. The way that people sacrifice and serve one another. And Father, I just pray for our church and for those of us who are married, Lord, that You would begin to teach us how to live our lives in covenant with one another, where holiness is produced. Father, where we have relationship, where we understand the reality of pleasure, and where our family is not an island enclosed for its own good, but expansive, including others, bringing others in, and testifying the reality of who You are. Jesus, in fact, thank you that you care so much about this reality that when you chose to reveal yourself, you talked about Jesus being the bridegroom and the church being the bride and marriage being a metaphor for the consummation of relationship between God and his people. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would, in the way that we talked about intimacy, pursue us and help us to have intimacy with you. It's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen. We invite you to communion tonight. Communion is a sacrament that we practice, another sacred thing that we believe is holy, because it represents the reality of relationship, of God pursuing us.